I always like to share something that I get from the emails. And I thought this was really interesting. You know, being a pastor, we are called upon to do some counseling once in a while. And this little email had a message, kind of an instructional thing, I guess, about counseling Southern style. It seems that Arkie and Skeeter were quietly sitting in a boat fishing and chewing tobacco and drinking beer, when out of the blue, Skeeter says, "I think I'm going to divorce my wife. She ain't spoke to me in over 2 months." And Arkie spits overboard and takes a long, slow sip of beer and says, "Better think it over. Women like that are hard to find." That's not my attitude, dear. I'm sorry. It was sent to me an email. Had nothing to do with it. Whew. I told you I was going to make trouble today. Yeah. Okay. Let's do something biblical, like read it. Okay, John chapter 12. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday today. Really interesting piece of scripture. We're so familiar with it that we just kind of read it like the Easter story and the Christmas story. We don't get much out of it because, you know, it's Palm Sunday. Big deal. Man, there's some pretty powerful lessons here, but I want us to read it and kind of get the context of it just a little bit. And starting at John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and they had done these things to him. Now, the part that I really want to focus our attention upon today are verses 12 through 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is really interesting because on this day that we know as Palm Sunday or the Jesus triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But yes, less than a week later, they cry out, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." Now, what happened? What caused such a violent mood swing? Why did the hosannas turn into curses in less than a week? What did this look like? I want you to try to put yourself in that scene. If you had been there, what would you have experienced? What would you have heard? Well, first of all, how big was the crowd? You know, we see a lot of movies and pictures, and it looks like the crowd is, you know, maybe 20 or 30 people. just a few throwing in, Hosanna, Hosanna. John says that the great crowd had come for the feast. What feast is he talking about? Passover. And archaeologists have discovered a record of how many lambs were sacrificed at a Passover 5 years before this particular one that John is talking about. And they found that there were 200,000 lambs offered at that Passover. That's a lot of mutton. According to the Jewish ceremonial law at that time, you had to have one lamb for every 12 people in attendance. That means there were about 2.4 million people at that Passover in Jerusalem about 5 years before this Passover that John is writing about. So it's not a stretch to expect that this Passover was close to the same size. Now, Jerusalem at that time had about 1.5 million normal residents. So of this 2.4 million people, maybe about half were non-residents. They were pilgrims who were there. They were the great crowd who had come specifically for the feast. Roughly 1 million pilgrims that had descended upon Jerusalem. Now that seems like an awful lot of people to travel all the way to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to celebrate Passover. But do you know that every year 2 to 3 million Muslims take an annual pilgrimage to Mecca called the Hajj? Now, this is a picture of the Grand Mosque in Mecca, and its grounds can hold almost 1 million people. And that this is what close to 1 million pilgrims looks like. You know, that is a great crowd, I would say. And it might have been a crowd that size that was welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, quite possibly. But, you know, let's just assume that probably not all the pilgrims that went to Jerusalem that day were welcoming Jesus in the city all at the same time. Maybe the crowd that John is talking about was only a fraction of that size, maybe only 30 or 40,000 people, okay? Well, this is what a crowd of 30,000 people looks like. That's how many people, how many pilgrims can fit into the Grand Mosque proper itself. So if you were in Jerusalem on that day welcoming Jesus into the city, many scholars believe that is about the size of the crowd that you would have been part of as they yelled, Hosanna, blessed is the King of the Jews. Now, here's the significance of that. Can you now see how a crowd this size cheering for Jesus would have been a threat to the authorities who were trying to stop him? I mean, this is a big movement. It's getting a lot of traction, isn't it? Can you see why Matthew says that the authorities were afraid the people would riot if they weren't careful about how they got rid of him? This posed a very big problem to those people, to the religious authorities at the time. Well, what's the significance of all the palm branches and the hosannas that they're crying out in their desire to make him king? Well, palms in the ancient Middle East especially were very, very important to life in the Middle East. And they signified, they symbolized victory. And so waving palm branches here was like during World War II, waving the victory sign, the V for victory sign, or waving the flag during a patriotic rally. Now, why would this massive crowd give Jesus the equivalent of a flag-waving, ticker-tape parade down Main Street like he was some kind of homecoming king or homecoming hero? Well, there's a clue in the words that they keep repeating. Hosanna, Hosanna. It literally means, save us now. Save us now, Son of David. And actually, they're quoting part of Psalm 118, which one commentator called the triumphant processional song. It's also been called the conqueror's song. Bishop Samuel Horsley, in commentating on Psalm 18, wrote this: the scene passes at the front gate. Try to picture this. The scene passes at the front gate of the temple. A conqueror with his train appears before it. He demands admittance to return thanks for deliverance and final success in an expedition of great difficulty and great danger. And as you read Psalm 118, which I hope you'll do later, with this Palm Sunday scene in mind, you can almost see Jesus' triumphal entry unfolding in this psalm, like a victory procession proceeding through the gates of the city, down Main Street, and finally into the temple area. Now, why would this massive crowd be singing what amounts to the battle hymn of the Republic during the Civil War and waving victory flags and giving Jesus this kind of ticker tape parade as he enters Jerusalem? Now, here's where it really gets interesting. About 200 years before all of this happened, right around the year 167, 165 BC, Israel had been dominated by the Syrians and was under the control of one of the most brutal tyrants in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. His name was really Antiochus IV. He ruled from about 175 to 164 BC. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Empire, and he gave himself the surname Epiphanes, which literally means the visible god. And he claimed that he and Jupiter were like one. And he even acted like he was God. I mean, he was really on an ego trip, we might say today. But the people called him Epimanes, the madman. He was whacked. He was violently opposed to the Jews. And he was determined to eliminate them and their religion. And so he devastated Jerusalem in 168 BC by defiling the temple, by offering a pig on the altar and erecting an altar to Jupiter in there. He prohibited temple worship and circumcision on the pain of death, and he even cut off the tongues of the priests so they could no longer sing praises to Jehovah. He sold thousands of Jewish families into slavery, and he destroyed all the copies of the Hebrew scriptures that he could find and slaughtered every one that he found in possession of one of those, of a copy of the scriptures. He used every conceivable method of torture to force the Jews to renounce their religion. But a hero arises to deliver the Jews. Judas Maccabeus. And he was from Galilee. His father, Mattathias, I think I'm getting his name right, the Hasmonean, was the first leader of the rebel movement to throw off Syrian control. And Judas continued his father's work after his father's death a year into this rebellion. In the early days of his leadership, he received the surname Maccabee. Some scholars suggest that Maccabee is derived from the Arabic Makaba, meaning the hammer or the sledgehammer. Man, wouldn't you love to follow somebody named the hammer because he was so ferocious in battle? And his followers were all Galilean carpenters and fishermen. They were just common, ordinary, rural people. And his message was, the new kingdom of Israel is coming. The new kingdom of Israel is at hand. And so he rides into Jerusalem about 200 years before this incident that John writes about. And the crowd waves palm branches. And they sing Psalm 118. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Deliver us from our oppressors. And he rides through the city and into the temple area. He fashions weapons and drives out the Gentile oppressors and liberates the city. And in gratitude, the crowds proclaim him King of the Jews. Man, they are beside themselves with happiness. Do you see the connection between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with this historic moment in their past? Jesus, remember, was the buzz of Palestine with his power and his miracles and the stuff he was doing. And a great momentum, a following was building. He was getting traction. And the crowd expected another revolution. They expected the Maccabean Rebellion Part 2. They expected that Jesus in Judas Maccabeus fashion, would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. The revolt of the Maccabees, as it was called, initiated a reform that lasted from about 164 BC to 63 BC. And in that reform, it restored Jewish religion. It expanded the boundaries of Israel, not to their original place, but quite a bit of it. And they reduced outside Gentile influence. They threw off the influence of their oppressors. The revolt under Judas Maccabeus marked a political and cultural return to their historical roots. And that's what they were expecting Jesus to do too. And on Palm Sunday, on that Palm Sunday, history is repeating itself in the minds of this great crowd. They are being oppressed, this time by the Romans, not the Syrians. And this great crowd is thinking about their last great national hero, Judas Maccabeus. And they must be thinking that Jesus is the man. This is the second coming of Judas Maccabeus. Because just like Judas Maccabeus, he came from the northern rural area of Galilee. Just like Judas Maccabeus, he was about his father's business. Just like Judas Maccabeus, he gathered fishermen and farmers and trained them to be his disciples, his army. Just like Judas Maccabeus, he rides into town, gets a palm branch treatment, gets the hosannas from the crowd, and they expect him to fashion weapons and deliver them from their oppressors. Just like Judas Maccabeus, he enters the temple area. Just like Judas Maccabeus, he fashions weapons, a whip. And the crowd must have thought, man, here it comes, goodbye Romans. Can you sense their excitement, their anticipation? But then Jesus does something that no one expected. Not the crowd, not the disciples, not the Romans, nobody. He entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. What's going on here? When devout Jews at that time went to the temple to offer their sacrifices, they were required to pay a temple tax. But they were forbidden to pay the tax with Roman coins because there was an image of Caesar on it. A graven image, if you will. And that was considered idolatry. And so they were required to exchange their Roman money or the currency from any part of the world that they happened to have come from for the only accepted legal tender in the temple, and that were temple coins. And they were also required to buy animals for their sacrifices from authorized dealers only. And they had to use the temple money to make those purchases. And the problem was that the money changers and the animal sellers made exorbitant profits over every single transaction. And that's what Jesus was outraged about. The whole thing was a giant ripoff. Instead of serving the people and mediating between the people and God, the religious system was ripping them off at every turn. They were gouging them instead of accepting a fair tithe. They were piling burden upon them. And that's why he went after them. Jesus is about seeking and saving the lost, not profiting and ripping the lost off. Jesus is about opening the way to God, not putting barriers to God. Jesus did drive out the oppressors. But it wasn't Roman oppressors like everyone expected. It was the religious oppressors that he kicked out. And so instead of driving out the Romans like everyone expected, he kicks the religious system out. And he makes a lot of enemies in the process. But the next day, it gets even worse. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples come up to him to call his attention to the buildings. You know, it's like they're trying to get him back on track with his deliverer thing. And he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another one. every one will be thrown down. Well, that helps. In other words, I'm not just going to throw these crooks out of here. It's all coming down. Not one stone here will be left on another. And then he keeps walking. Can you imagine the confusion that the disciples must have felt? They must have thought, like the crowds there, man, haven't the last 3 years been building up to this great moment? And he says something like this? Are you kidding me? If that wasn't bad enough, it gets even worse. The incident that really seals his fate happens midway through the week when he goes to Bethany to visit some friends. While Jesus was in Bethany, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. When she poured it on his head as he was reclining at table, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Some commentators, in fact many, believe that this woman was the woman who had been caught in adultery and was about to be stoned to death in John chapter 8 when Jesus saved her life and forgave her sins. And this was an act of worship on her behalf, on her part, out of gratitude for what Jesus had done for her and how he had changed her life. And the text implies that all of the disciples were indignant about what they perceived to be a great waste, but it's the last straw for one of them, for Judas. Judas Iscariot. Now, before we throw stones at him too quickly, try to put yourself in his shoes just for a minute. He's probably named after Judas Maccabeus and the patriarch Judah, who was a pretty fierce warrior as well. His whole life, he's probably thought about his namesake, the great national hero, Judas Maccabeus, and the possibility of even following in his footsteps and delivering his people from the Romans. And then he sees all this unfold, and it looks like, man, he is living in a historic moment. This is another Judas Maccabeus time, and he's sure that Jesus will free them from their Roman oppressors, and he's going to be a part of it. And then Jesus totally drops the ball. And instead of throwing out the oppressors, he throws out the system. I think in Judas' eye, quite possibly, Jesus is the traitor to the nation. I think in Judas' eyes, Jesus has the people behind him. He has the momentum to pull off another liberating rebellion, and he totally throws it away. And so he is bitterly disappointed, and so he went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? He's done. That's it. A few days later, because of their disappointment and because of being riled up by his enemies, the same crowd now yells, crucify him instead of welcome. Instead of blessed is the King of Israel, it's, well, he said he was king. The original Palm Sunday story is a story about high expectations and deep, deep disappointment in Jesus when it becomes clear that he has a different agenda and isn't going to meet their expectations. Now, there are a lot of lessons to be learned in this story. But I want to just share two that really stand out to me very, very powerfully. Number one, don't try to put Jesus in a box. Maybe it would be more appropriate to say, stop trying to put Jesus in a box. whenever I had the privilege of mentoring a younger man who is interested in going into ministry full time, I warned them to spend whatever time it takes to sort out who they are and what God wants their ministry to look like. Because as I tell them, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. What I mean by that is people have agendas and they will push hard to get us to conform to those agendas. And we need to know who we are, what we believe, and how God has equipped us to fit into his scheme of things and stick with that. Otherwise, like Paul said, we will be people tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men. In other words, we will be at the mercy of everyone else's agenda. Jesus epitomizes that confidence, that being comfortable in your own skin in John 13. It makes a real interesting observation there. Just before he disrobes and washes his disciples' feet, it says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So here's some things he knows, he's confident about. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knows very clearly who he is and what he's here for. And so, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed their feet. So there's no pretensions here. There's no confusion about what he is about and what his mission is. He's got that nailed down, and nobody's going to change that. But Peter didn't get Jesus' agenda. "You're not washing my feet," he says. Judas certainly didn't like it. He immediately went out and made a deal to betray him to the authorities. Isn't that pretty typically human nature, though? We get an idea. It might even be a good idea. And then we try to squeeze everybody else, including God, into it. You know, we often criticize the people that we read about in the Bible because their faults are so blatant at times. Like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God and receive the law. And the mountain was engulfed in darkness, we're told. And there was ear-splitting thunder and flashes of lightning. And when after 40 days Moses didn't return, the people start getting nervous and they press Aaron into making a golden calf for them. Now, I don't think this was a blatant abandonment of Jehovah. I think it was more a case of making God in a smaller, more manageable, less frightening package. Because the one that the displays they were seeing of that God up on the mountain was scaring them to death. Look at how artists picture Jesus. In some pictures and movies, he looks like a blue-eyed, blonde-haired Swede with a British accent. Not a Jewish carpenter who spent a lot of time outside. Other pictures have him looking like some kind of California surfer with windswept hair and kind of laid back and very, very cool. C.S. Lewis probably pictured him a bit more realistically as a wild lion who is untamable and dangerous. It is dangerous to follow Jesus, the real Jesus. Not the one in the box that we've created for him, but the real one is kind of out of the box and dangerous at times. Here's the bottom line, and sometimes we don't like this. And we don't like to picture God like this, but Jesus is God, and he will not fit into any of our boxes. He is who he is, and he will do what he will do. That's it. He's not our butler. He's not here to fill your every desire. And even though we have sinned, and by that I mean we've all at one time or another walked away from our Creator, he offers reconciliation and restoration, but on his terms. You and I do not set the terms for God. He sets them for us. He is the only one in the universe who has the right to answer our whys with, "Because I am in charge." The first of the 10 words, or the 10 commandments as we know them, is, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me," period. And this law isn't like the pirate's code in the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, more like guidelines. This is law. And it's our job to study the scriptures, try to figure out who God is and understand as best we can what the scriptures say about him and what he expects of us and fit our lives into him. Not try to fit him into compliance with our ideas about him. And if we make the same mistake the great crowd made, we too will turn on God when he fails to deliver. Now, the second one, don't look for a political savior. Rather, look for the promised one who will restore God's creation back to its original intent. Now, can I be just totally honest this morning without offending too many of you? And if you do get offended, hang tight, listen, hear me out, and try to hear my point. I have been distraught over what I fear will be the end of America as we've known and enjoyed it. I believe that our liberties are being stripped from us daily, and that the freedom to pursue life, liberty, and happiness is slipping away. And after watching in disbelief the gross disregard of the Constitution, the rule of law, and the rules that govern Congress, it is my belief, now more than ever, that the leaders we've sent to Washington to serve on our behalf are instead deliberately dismantling our country. Our system of governance was designed to limit the power of any single ruling body or person, because the framers knew how deeply corrupt human nature is. They understood the truth of Genesis, that there is a creator who grants us certain rights as human beings created in his image. They understood that we are accountable to him as stewards of his creation, and that includes our lives. We are not the owners and masters of our own self-made destinies. Moreover, they understood that if we ever lost the internal restraints that result from that accountability to God, we would eventually lose our freedoms. Because they understood the fallen nature of man, they determined that we would be a nation governed by the consent of the people. But in the last months, and especially in the last few weeks, the people have been told that their consent no longer matters. All of this, and much, much more that's happening in this whacked out world, angers me and frustrates me deeply. Now hear me. Pay attention. That's not my point. My point isn't about how corrupt our politicians are. And it is not my desire to convert any of you into Republicans, because I'm just as mad at them and just as frustrated at them. I'm frustrated at the whole lying, corrupt system. But that's not my point. Here's my point. And if you write a letter to the editor, get it right. This is what I struggle with daily. I find myself in the same position of that great crowd on Palm Sunday. I find myself longing for another Judas Maccabeus to save us now from what could become a very oppressive government. I lived through the Jimmy Carter economy with its double-digit inflation and interest rates. I remember the misery index. I remember getting off at midnight from work and parking my car at a gas station and walking home at night so that I could get up early in the morning and get back to the station and get my 10 gallons of gas. I lost my dream farmhouse on 5 acres. I did odd jobs for farmers at night and on my days off in exchange for food for my family. I searched desperately for a job, even flipping hamburgers, and eventually found one in Wyoming. And I left my family behind for 6 months so that I could earn a living for them. It was not an easy time. And I'm afraid that that's what may lie ahead of us in the future. I was also a part of Ronald Reagan's landslide victory and saw his conservative policies turn the nation around, and I felt relief of my family's economy as it improved. But to be totally honest with you, I wrestle, I struggle, and much of the time it's a losing battle. I find myself longing for Ronald Reagan Part 2, just like that great crowd. And here's the issue, as I see it. And don't miss this. I think this is the big story in the Palm Sunday story. That longing for Judas Maccabeus or Ronald Reagan or any other hero has at its heart God in a box. God, here is my agenda for you. Save us now. And here's how. As bad as that is, though, even worse is that it is worshiping man. And the thing that really hammered this home to me was an article that I read by a man named Douglas Wilson. He is a pastor, a theologian, and an apologist. He's a brilliant guy. And in this article, he wrote a paragraph that I found very, very convicting. He says this: politics is no savior. If politics were our savior, we would now see what a tawdry, dishonest, skulking, mendacious, that means lying, I had to look it up, savior it is. It is a lifeguard who cannot swim. It is a contagious and disease-ridden surgeon. It is an accountant who can't count. It is a carpenter who doesn't believe in nails. It is a government of the ninny hammers. I had to look that up too. That's fools or silly simpletons. By the ninny hammers, for the ninny hammers. But for those who worship man, this is the way it has to be. When your hope is in a man, any man, Obama, Reagan, anybody, you are trusting a lifeguard who cannot swim. When we see leaders as a sort of savior, we are really worshiping man. And that will get us nowhere. Even Judas Maccabeus was deeply flawed. And so were some of his reforms, by the way. Should we be engaged in the political process? Absolutely. Maybe some of you should even consider running for office. Should we voice our ideas, our opinions, write letters to the editor, make phone calls, send letters and emails to our representatives? Yes. Should we spend time educating ourselves about the issues and the character of the candidates who are trying to get our beliefs? Absolutely. It is good and it is right to stand up for your beliefs, regardless of what political spectrum they come from. And to stand up for and defend your homes and your families. But we should not think for 1 minute that Judas Maccabeus or even Rinaldus Magnus, Ronald Reagan Part 2, is the answer to what ails us. Only the promised one can and will fix the problem. If the premillennialists are correct, the world is going to get even worse. Things will get so bad that the world will be desperate for a leader, any leader, who will promise to make it better. They will flock to the Antichrist like moths to a flame. They will pin all their hopes on a man to save us now. Things will be so bad, and he will be so convincing that even the elect, the followers of Jesus, will be susceptible to his lying promises. And here's the biggest lesson from Palm Sunday to me. It reminds me to reserve my hosannas and save us now for Jesus, the promised one, the only true Savior. Let's make Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the theme song of our lives, especially if things get more difficult than they already are. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Let's pray. Lord, help me to do just that. I trust you, but please help my unbelief.